once every 6 months or so, a book turns up with a new angle on American culture and society. Yesterday's Wall Street Journal featured an upcoming book by Charles Murray, a scholar at the American Enterprise Institute. The book is entitled Coming Apart, The State of White America. And according to yesterday's article, Murray's thesis is that the ideal of an American way of life is fading as the working class falls away from institutions like marriage and religion, and the upper classes become more isolated. Interestingly, Murray argues that while the Tea Party and the Occupy Wall Street movements identify political and economic inequalities as the cause of the divisions in the country, he says the real issues are much more profound. He sees the issues that are dividing the country are cultural inequalities. He notes that up to the 1960s, when Americans used to brag about the American way of life, they were talking about a civic culture that swept an extremely large proportion of Americans of all classes into its embrace. It was a culture encompassing shared experiences of daily life and shared assumptions about Central American values involving marriage, honesty, hard work, and religiosity. He points out that over the last 50 years, America has developed a new upper class with advanced educations, often obtained in elite schools, sharing tastes and preferences that set them apart from mainstream America. And he says, at the same time, we have developed a new lower class, characterized not by poverty, but by withdrawal from America's core cultural institutions. And he illustrates his thesis by comparing the percentage of people in the 30 to 49 age group in the two classes that he identifies who are married. In his defined upper class, he says there is a drop of 11% in the number of people who are married, while in the lower class, there's a drop of 36%. 11% against 36%. Another illustration he notes is the number of men in the lower group who say they are not available for work. 3% back in 1968, 12% in March 2008, and he identifies that particular date because it's before the financial meltdown. Now you might say 12% is not much, but when you think about it, 1 in 8 men in their prime working years were not available for work in this particular class. And that compared with a steady 3% of the educated upper class. And when it comes to religion, he notes that about half of American philanthropy, volunteering, and associated memberships is directly church-related, and that religious Americans also account for much more non-religious social capital than their secular neighbors. Murray's concern is that between 1972 and 2010, secularism has grown from 29% to 40% amongst the upper class, as he's defined it, but amongst his defined lower class, it's grown from 38% to 59%. And he goes on to identify other significant social and other cultural movements to illustrate the ever-increasing divisions in American society, all of which, to him, are worrisome. And indeed, they ought to be worrisome to every one of us. Because a society that is divided is a society in the end that breaks right down. It gives rise to jealousies, envies at all kinds of levels, to different kinds of greed, and even, of course, to rises of mob violence. Murray argues that the breakdowns had their beginnings in the social reforms of the 1960s. For example, social reforms that enabled women to have a child without having a husband, and for a man to survive even though he did not have a job. and he further maintains that the divisions that are now apparent will only continue to grow. And so he says, successful people will tend to marry successful people. And he argues, changes in marginal tax rates on the wealthy won't make a difference. And he also says, increasing scholarships for working class children won't make a difference. His major point is, the only thing that's going to make a difference is when there's a total change in the attitudes within the culture. And his thesis is that something needs to be done about this cultural inequality. 2 millennia ago, Jesus of Nazareth was born into a deeply divided culture and society. Rome was all-powerful and ruthless in its rule. The divisions between Roman citizens and those who are not Roman citizens were immense. The divisions between those who were enslaved and those who were free were equally immense. The divisions between men and women and social class were great. The divisions amongst the various national groups that constituted the Roman Empire were also great, and not least with the divisions in the minds of the Jewish people, at least, between themselves and between the rest of the world. But what is interesting, despite the powerlessness of these Jewish people, they were full of expectation and hope that change would come about. For over the centuries, their prophets had told them that God would raise up a messianic figure, his king. And at the beginning of the New Testament era, after some 400 years of prophetic silence, there were at last signs that there might be some change emerging, that God was going to be doing a new thing as he had long promised. 2 weeks ago, you're looking at the opening lines of Mark's Gospel, where we read the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or more literally, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And with those words, Mark was setting the agenda for his account of the portrait of Jesus. He wanted to show his readers that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Greek word, of course, for the Hebrew word, Messiah. And he wanted us to know that this man, who is to be known as the Christ, the Messiah, was also equally the Son of God. And Mark wants us to know something else. The enigma, the tension of these two natures within the one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, most people I speak with agree that God exists. Perhaps I'm speaking with the wrong group of people in the culture, but most people that I have conversations with do agree, generally, that God exists. Or if they don't agree that he exists, they certainly have some opinion about him. But for most people in our Western world, even here in New York City, the reality is that deep down, when pushed hard enough with questioning, most people agree that behind this universe in which we find ourselves, there is some incredible intelligence. In fact, the British mathematician and physicist Sir James Jeans once observed, the universe appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician. And centuries ago, the great Christian leader Augustine, Bishop of North Africa, commented, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So having a vague sense that God might exist is one thing. Believing that God actually cares for us is quite another. But this is the thread that Mark is going to pick up in his gospel account of Jesus. That God is not only there, but is knowable in person. Imagine you wanted to get to know the president. You could try by writing a letter, or even trying to call the White House. You could even try standing outside the gates of the White House. You might even think that it might be smart to try and land a light aircraft on the grounds of the White House and get the attention of the president that way. I might say that the last person who tried that got arrested. Really, the only chance that you've got of meeting the president is if he decides he wants to meet you. And this is what the Bible is telling us that God has done in Jesus Christ. It is telling us that God wants to meet each one of us individually and personally, and that Jesus Christ is the one he's chosen to make that introduction. And that is why getting to know Jesus is the most important thing that any one of us can ever do in life. So we come back to this opening line of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So where is Mark taking us as he moves on beyond the themes that you touched on 2 weeks ago in that what we might call the prologue of Mark's Gospel? You remember, he has taken us to the witness of John the Baptist, as he's known, the witness of John in the wilderness, heralding the coming of one more powerful than he. Mark has taken us to the witness of God the Father at Jesus' baptism in the wilderness, identifying Jesus as the One. And he's taken us to the witness of the Spirit of God, who drove Jesus into the wilderness for a time of testing by the forces of evil, underlining the nature of the conflict that Jesus was going to encounter. And so that brings us to the words that we're reading in our second reading today. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. With these words, it would seem, in the backdrop, particularly of the testing, the temptations that Jesus has just gone through, that Mark has described, that the time has come for this ultimate conflict between good and evil, God himself and the powers of evil, to take place. And it seems that a year had passed from Jesus' baptism that we read about 2 weeks ago, his baptism in the River Jordan, and his temptations in the wilderness. And as we move on and we read some other accounts, particularly John's Gospel, we find that Jesus has gone back to Galilee in the north, and he's made a detour from his usual route along the Jordan Valley to visit Samaria. And it was during this time of his journey north from the Jordan in the south outside of Jerusalem that the news of the arrest of John the Baptist had come to Jesus. And this was a significant moment, because it was a signal for Jesus to commence his own public ministry in his own right. So for the next 18 months or 2 years, he was to spend most of his time in the northern region of Galilee, in places like Nazareth and Capernaum. And Mark is telling us here, in verse 14 and into 15, that the heart of Jesus' message were these words: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. Now, when we think of time, we tend to think of time flying on the one hand, or time being extraordinarily slow for us to be able to achieve the things that we'd like to see happening. God's time is always the perfect time. And so for Jesus to be saying here, the time is fulfilled, is a very significant statement. God's time, in God's time, Jesus is saying, the time is right. The time has come. For all of those things that have been spoken about over the previous two millennia to men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and then through prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, through to Malachi, the times that these and the events that these men had spoken about in one way or another, the time for the fulfillment of the promises made to these men and through these men has now come. The time is fulfilled. The time is right. God's time, remember, is always the right time. We can never we might try to outpace God. We might try to say to God, you're far too slow. But God's time in our lives will always be the right time. So the time is fulfilled, Jesus was saying. What's happening at this time? The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Well, it means that the rule of God is very near. Or we could translate it, the rule of God has now come in person. God has always been ruling his universe. The whole of the Old Testament makes that very plain. But now God's rule has come in the person of his king, his long-promised Messiah, promised over 1,000 years, promised over 1,000,000. And so Jesus is saying, the right time has come. God's king is now present with you. So what's his message? Repent and believe the good news. The word good news, of course, is a translation of the word euangelion, which is the word gospel. And that word gospel was used by the Roman rulers to announce important and good news. Mark's readers would have immediately recognized the word and made the link that Jesus was an emperor-like figure. Jesus was deliberately choosing the word gospel because it also had an Old Testament background. Isaiah the prophet, for example, had promised a new exodus to the Jewish people exiled in Babylon. And he had said in chapter 52, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel, who proclaim peace, who proclaim good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." So Jesus is the supreme and final announcement that God reigns, that his rule has come near, has come in person. So Jesus is not teaching a general truth that God is king over the history of humankind. Old Testament's already told us that. But rather the time has come for God to fix up the world in a new way, in a permanent way, as the prophets of old had said he would. And so when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was near, he's saying that God was about to rule in history in a new and perfect way, to set wrongs right, to bring healing, to correct injustice, to establish peace and prosperity, to break down divisions. Divisions between men and women, cultures, nations, but most of all, to break down the division between men and women and their God. Men and women would no longer have to believe through gritted teeth that God was king. Soon they'd see his king with their own eyes, and the evidence would be unmistakable. And that's going to be some of the things we'll be touching on over these next few weeks, up to the beginning of the season of Easter in a month's time. The evidence would be very clear. God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the day of the Lord was about to happen. In Sydney over the last couple of weeks, I had an opportunity of travelling by ferry across Sydney's delightful harbour, and as I waited on a couple of occasions for the ferry to arrive, I was reminded of this very theme that we're touching on this morning, that God's ferry, as it were, from heaven, is coming alongside the wharf. And God's people, the passengers, would be able to soon board the ferry and would be welcomed on board by God's King himself. So what did Jesus' hearers expect would happen? They may have said, when Messiah comes, he will lead us to victory and triumph. But as with the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel, Mark's account of Jesus, has a surprise for us. The climax of Jesus' coming is a death by crucifixion, the crucifixion of the King. Contrary to every human expectation that God's rule would come in naked power, its actual appearance is characterized by utter powerlessness. Jesus would be betrayed, deserted, and denied by his friends. The King would be subjected to a Jewish kangaroo court before being handed over to the Romans on the false charge of high treason. And the astonishing thing is that the kingdom of God arrived in person in this way, with a shameful crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, what was the response that Jesus called for on the part of all of his hearers? What's the response that he calls for of us today, of any one of us down through the ages? It's repent and believe the good news. To repent, as we've said before, means to change our attitude so radically that our self-centered focus in life and our self-centered focus in behavior all come into line with the will, with the mind of God. Jesus' call to repentance is similar to the prophet's demand that Israel turn back to God. This is what we need to do. And on the other side of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he commissioned his followers, some of whom are named in this following little section here in Mark chapter 1, men that Jesus himself specially called out to be with him, to witness to him, to be trained by him, to be equipped by him, to go after the events of his life, death, and resurrection, to go into the wider community, the wider world, and announce the good news of the gospel. Their task would be to call men and women to repent, to turn back to Jesus as the one true Lord and the Saviour of humankind. And what happened as they were doing that? Well, the book of the Acts of the Apostles begins to give us a picture, doesn't it? For there we begin to read how people from all walks of life, across the divisions of society, the upper classes, the lower classes, the Jewish people, the non-Jewish people, Roman leaders, Jewish leaders, people from what we might call, humanly speaking, the bottom of a heap, people who were enslaved, all came equally to Jesus, found forgiveness, found restoration in their relationship with God, but also found reconciliation across the social divisions. And that's what's been happening as the Christian message of repentance and belief in the good news that Jesus Christ has brought. That's what's been happening down through the centuries. There's the beginning of the answer to the big question that Charles Murray has raised for us this morning. The proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last part of last century, there's a big movement known as the Church Growth Movement here in the United States. And many of us in Australia were highly interested in the developments and what I had to say. And in the Church Growth Movement, there was strong encouragement, statistically supported, that if the Christian message was taken to just one profile of society, you'd have great success. And indeed, there are many churches adopting that principle of a homogeneous social grouping, and they had great success with huge numbers beginning to attend their churches. But I want to say here this morning that that's a sub-Christian approach to the preaching, the teaching of the gospel. But because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is calling out men and women from all walks of life, not just to meet in separate communities according to their social groupings or their educational background or whatever it might be, but rather people being drawn from all walks of life meeting together around God's King, Jesus Christ as Lord. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. It's come in person. Repent and believe the good news. To return to Charles Murray's thesis about a culturally divided America, his solution in brief is to encourage his defined upper class to preach what they practice about marriage and family life, to consider where they live and educate their children, to consider teaching children by word and example the ethics of family and hard work. Now, these things will be helpful in some way, but they're not the final answer. Jesus' solution to divisions between social groupings, cultures, and nations is of a very different order. And see where his starting point is. It's our relationship with God. To believe the good news of Jesus means to welcome the great news that God's King has come, and that we're waiting for the day of the final manifestation of that reality. So to repent and believe the gospel means to rejoice, not just when we come to church, but Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Thursday afternoon, Friday evening, to rejoice at all times that God's King is here, and to give our lives to our Lord and our Saviour with glad and joyful hearts.